So today we start in Luke 22, verse 47. And here, while it's on my mind, we just need to pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have together. And Lord, that you're right here with us and you hear us. And we lift before you Lee and Jenna and Jackson. And Lord, we pray that you just draw them real close to your heart this morning, Lord. I pray that they would just enjoy your presence this morning. We pray healing for Jackson, wisdom for people making decisions. We pray just your supernatural strength for them. Thanks for just walking Allison and Seth through that first baby to get with them, and Lord, and just protecting them. And thank you for Everett. And we pray that they would just enjoy this time. And just continue to do a mighty work in their hearts. And we pray that you would give us great understanding over our text today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you know, if you look up a little bit, Jesus has been with his 11 apostles. Remember, Judas is gone now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we went through that, we saw where Jesus became deeply distressed, and so much so that he prayed that the Father would take the cup from him. And in essence, what Jesus is saying at that point in time is he's saying, if there's any other way by which ungodly sinners can be saved other than me going to the cross, reveal that to me now. And remember how heaven answered Jesus' plea? Three times Jesus prayed that. Remember how heaven answered? Silence. Now, we talked about it last week, how hard it would be for a parent to be able to respond to an agonizing plea from your kid and you not. Silence. And remember, we talked about what the cup represents. It doesn't represent death. It doesn't represent pain or suffering. It represents the wrath and the judgment of God. Because Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, he was going to take the sins of the world upon himself, and there he would be treated as an enemy of God. And he would be judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury so that we wouldn't have to drink it. So that's what we went through last week. And then if you look over in the Gospel of Mark, I mean, don't go there now, but if you want to go read it, you'd see that Mark finishes that section by Jesus saying to the 11 apostles, rise, because remember the guys were sleeping, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That would be at verse 46, right after that. Jesus says, let's go. And now Jesus is walking out to meet his betrayer. And the darkest day in human history begins right here. So let's read a little bit of it. So we're Luke 22, verse 47. And while he, Jesus, was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. 51, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come out to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So let's stop there, and then we'll move on a little further from that. So notice when they guys come to arrest him, they're bringing weapons with them. So they're expecting resistance from Jesus. It would be like a religious police force that's being sent out. It says multitude. The King James calls them a cohort. Some estimate up to 600 guys are coming out to arrest Jesus. So try as best you can, put yourself in that place. Jesus is walking out, and there's a whole multitude of these temple police coming out to arrest him. And Judas then breaks away from the crowd as we start our text today. As Jesus is talking, here comes Judas. He breaks from the crowd, and he betrays Jesus with a prearranged sign. You know, it's dark out, even though it's full moon because it's Passover. And the religious police force, they wouldn't have necessarily been able to recognize Jesus. I mean, he's not 6'2", eyes blue, and just towers over everybody. He's a common-looking man. So they had to identify him. So Jesus walks up, gives him a kiss, kind of like our handshake, you know, and the word literally says for kiss, smother him with kisses.
Wow.
That's right. And that's why I think in 48, Jesus says what he says. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with that kind of kiss, with that kind of love? And then things get really scary when one of the disciples decides, as we move forward, that Jesus needs to be protected. And we find a fisherman swinging a sword all around. And that's what we get when we get to 49 and 50. Now, as we get a little broader picture, turn to John chapter 18. There's something that happens right there that I just really love, and I want to don't just tell you about it. I want you to see it with your own eyes. So right at the beginning of John chapter 18, it gives us a little broader picture of what's going on at this point in time. And I got to back up, so I want to read through it all. So John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out, Garden of Gethsemane words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, I'm sorry, he was in the upper room when he leaves out to go to the garden, which he and his disciples entered, in verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, again, about 600 guys, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them. You know, they didn't have to chase him down. He went and met, and he goes out to meet them, and he says, whom are you seeking? In verse 5, they answered him, Jesus, son of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am, and you notice in your Bible probably, the word he is italics. Do you see it? Jesus says, I am, our versions say he. Literally, Jesus said, I am. Oh, buddy. Now, we go back to the burning bush, I am. We go through the gospel statements when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, I am the salt. What's Jesus saying? I'm God in the flesh right here in your midst. And when he says it, notice the response of these guys. Let me read all of 5 again. They answered the question of Jesus, whom are you seeking? Jesus, son of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said that to them, I am, they drew back and all 600 fell to the ground. Isn't that crazy powerful? All 600 fell to the ground. Can you imagine that scene? They got torches in their hand and they're wallowing around the ground. They got weapons in their hand. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? Now, do you think when they said it the second time, they said it with a little less conviction? Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, they're not sure what's coming their way. And Jesus answered, verse 8, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. The saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And so the fellows get ready to scatter. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink, there it is again, the cup. Now we know what that means, which my Father has given me. So I think Jesus is sleeping. You know how you wake up, you're a little groggy. Jesus is sleeping, or Peter is sleeping. He wakes up, he sees the soldiers wallowing around on the ground. If you flip back to Luke chapter 22, they ask the question to Jesus, Jesus, can we pull out our swords and give it to them? And I think the fellows are thinking, when the guys are rolling on the ground, Jesus is doing what we hoped he would do. He's getting rid of our enemies. Here comes the revolution. And Peter, of course, not waiting for Jesus to answer in Luke 22, he just goes ahead and wipes off the guy's ear. And these guys are thinking, here we go. Jesus is going to throw off the bondage of Rome. It's going to be glorious. It's happening right now. And maybe Judas is even thrilled about it. See, it worked. Now, I don't know what Peter was aiming for when he cut off the ear. I have no idea. But if he cuts off the right ear, then Peter either has to be left-handed or Malchus is running the other way when he got him. I mean, that's a pretty good shot to cut off just the ear. Oh, poor old Malchus. So flip back to Luke 22. I just wanted to point out the I am statement that was made there. Can you imagine seeing Jesus heal this ear? In the midst of all the chaos that's happening in that moment, all 600 on the ground, rolling around, Peter getting up, and the guy saying, hey, can we use our swords? And Peter not waiting for the response and just lobbing off the ear. In the midst of all that, Jesus is in total control of the situation. And he stops, and he puts the ear back on. Now, did Jesus reach down and find the ear on the ground and kind of try to rub the dirt off? Or did he just create a whole new ear? And then give Peter the old ear, or the Malchus the old ear, and say, he put this on your key ring. You'll want to keep it. I don't know how Jesus did it. Can you imagine? I mean, think of this, and this is how my brain works. What if Peter had lobbed off the guy's head? Is Jesus going to take it? Now, there's a miracle for you. I don't know what Peter was thinking. But I think Peter's trying to protect Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. And he feels like he needs to protect Jesus. Our God does not need us to protect him. And that's why we're different than those who, when they do draw caricatures of Muhammad, they're going to burn everything. We don't have to protect our God. Our God is capable of protecting himself. And we don't have to act like that. Our weapons are truth and love. Amen? Those are our weapons. And I'm not saying we don't have to stand at some point in time and confront and deal with things, but we don't have to walk around feeling like Peter did here, I think. I've got to defend Jesus. He needs my help. He does not need Peter's help. Now, at this point in time, let's see, where are we? 50 and even 51, when Peter lobs off the ear and Jesus heals the ear. Over in Matthew, tells us that Jesus rebukes and instructs Peter at this point in time. He tells Peter, hey, Peter, put the sword away. And he says, Peter, don't you realize that with a single word, I could call down 12 legions of angels who would appear in this garden to defend me? And a legion, 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus saying, with a single word, I could call down 72,000 angels who are ready to respond if the issue's all about delivering me from what's in front of me. I've got resources. And when I think of this kind of passage that's over in Matthew, I think of the one back in, I don't remember where it is, it's in the Old Testament. It says where an angel slew 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. What could 72,000 angels do if they were allowed to come to the protection of Jesus? And I don't know if this happened, but in my mind, I think of it that way, that up in heaven, when they're watching Jesus get arrested, those angels are pulling out their swords and they're saying, just give me the word. Just let me go. I just think that way. And they're ready. And again, the response of heaven, it must be. Powerful stuff, isn't it? So Peter, or Jesus is in essence saying to Peter, Peter, this whole situation looks completely out of control to you. It's not out of control. Everything is fine. And all this is allowed to happen to fulfill what God's plan is. And then we see Jesus' last miracle on this earth to heal a wound inflicted by one of his own servants. And unfortunately, God still has to do that sometimes. Heal the wounds that are inflicted by his servants. And then the last couple verses that we read there in 52, in essence, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm submitted to what's in front of me here. Have you come out to arrest me? I've been teaching every day. But he says, notice the key word, but this is your hour. Here we go. And he willingly walked off with those guys. And the 11 apostles run for their lives. Okay, let's read on, then 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also with them. Oh, no, you are also of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. 59. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then 62, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Don't you love Peter? Looking forward to meet him one day. I love how Scriptures doesn't shield us from the frailty of humanity. I mean, you look through your Bible, you see people messing up, godly people messing up many times, and we see it here. And the testimony of Peter is so important that all four Gospels give us a record of his failure and his restoration. He fails miserably, but he's going to be restored. And God's going to use him greatly in the early church. And I think what we're going to talk about today, and as we move forward, it's really important because many Christians live under the shadow of failure. Many of us do. And I think we need to grow in the understanding of the love and the grace of God. No one has ever loved you the way he loves you. No one has ever forgiven you the way he has forgiven you. Because most of us as humans, when we choose to forgive, we'll say it, "Yeah, I'll forgive you, but I ain't never forgetting it." In other words, people extend forgiveness on a human level with strings attached, never with God. And so we need to grow in that. So the lesson of Peter is really valuable for us. So we're going to spend the rest of our time today just working our way through this section. Now, as we look at 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. There are six trials that they're going to walk through. But today, we're not going to talk through the six trials because we're going to pick that up next week then we get down to 63. So next week, we'll unpack more the whole trial thing, all that happened Jesus during the night. Today, let's just focus on what goes on with Peter during this evening. And notice it says there that Peter follows at a distance. So Peter's far enough away from Jesus to be safe as they're walking him to the high priest's house. But he's close enough that he can get a sense of what's happening. And over in John chapter 18, verse 15, it tells us that there was another disciple that was with Peter. Most think it was John, the apostle, but others think it could have been Joseph of Arimathea or whatever. I'll let you try to work through who that is. The Bible doesn't tell us who it is. But that other disciple had a contact inside the high priest's courtyard, and he got him inside because they can't just walk in. So whoever was with Peter that night knew somebody inside, and they were allowed to enter in, okay? So that's what we see as we get to Peter following at a distance, and then 55, when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, so now they're standing in the high priest's courtyard, okay? Clearly, the sifting of Peter has begun. Look back. Same chapter, Luke 22. Look up at verse 31. Remember, we went through it a couple weeks ago. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon," verse 31, "indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you," verse 32, "that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." The sifting of Peter has begun as we go through our section today. And I believe when we read what he said there in verse 33, that Peter was absolutely genuine in what he said. He meant it, every word. "I'll go to prison for you, Jesus. I'll die for you, Jesus." I believe he meant that back then in 33. Peter has a heart of gold. But at this point in time, as the sifting begins, the devil has Peter right where he wants him. And at 33, the issue is self-confidence, self-dependence. And then as we go through the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the issue with Peter is prayerlessness. And the Lord has to come and wake him up. "Couldn't you pray with me 1 hour, Peter? You said you're going to die with me, but you won't even pray with me for an hour?" And then Peter wakes up and chops off the ear of the servant. Now we see in verse 54, there's Peter following Jesus at a distance. It's always dangerous to follow the Lord at a distance. But they are following, those two. The other nine are gone, running off, if the other one's John. And then 55, I alluded to it. Peter's right now standing around the fire. He's exhausted. I have no idea what time it is. He's wiped out. He's discouraged. He's cold. Remember, overconfident, prayerless, confused, following at a distance, and now he's warming himself at the enemy's fire. And that's a dangerous place to be, saint. Unsaved people have all kinds of things that they use to warm themselves on a cold night when they're discouraged. A big cup of brandy. A visit to the casino after work. Christian, you don't need those things to warm yourself. And here we see Peter standing around the water cooler with people who are antagonistic toward Christ. We got to be careful when we find ourselves in those places. And the sifting of Peter continues on. The tribulation, remember that sledge being pulled over him slowly. Peter's being crushed, and the chaff is falling off the kernel of wheat. And Peter's going to become smaller and smaller, purer and purer. And by the end of this evening, he won't be so dependent upon himself. And he's going to have a greater understanding of the grace of God. That's why God is allowing this in his life. He's discovering that he has the potential to fail. Young people, so do you. Those of us that are a little older, we realize that we can fail in the craziest of situations. Some of our young people, we feel like, you know what? We're all capable. And Peter's learning that right here. He has the potential to deny the Lord. He's going to do some things he never thought he was capable of doing. We'll talk about that as we close, if I remember. Now, look back again. Sorry to keep pushing you back. Back to 31, 32, 33, and 34, okay? Notice what Jesus didn't pray for Peter. Where is it? Verse 32. I have prayed for you. He didn't pray, Father, don't let Peter follow from afar off. Or he didn't pray, Father, don't let Peter warm himself by the enemy's fire. Don't let Peter swear and curse. He didn't even pray, Father, don't let Peter deny me three times. Instead, Jesus prayed, Father, don't let Peter's faith fail. In other words, he said, don't let Peter change gods. Don't let Peter turn to anyone else or anything else as he goes through this difficult time, even the darkest time of his life. And I just find that an interesting prayer. Don't let his faith fail. And so again, Satan's clearly at work in Peter's life. The chaff is continuing to be separated from the kernel of wheat. 56, you see who Peter's great accuser is? Some soldier or big bouncer guy from the bar? No, it's a servant girl who says, hey, 56, this man was also with him. She didn't say he loved him. She didn't even say he was a follower. He says, you're with him. And somewhere a rooster begins to stretch. My time's a-coming. I got one big line, and I'm not going to miss it. I don't doubt Peter was expecting some big confrontation with a big old Pharisee guy. He was kind of all built up to, man, I'm going to deal with the chief priest when he comes. I'm going to give him a little bit. And he's totally taken off guard by a servant girl. He's probably stunned by what comes out of his mouth. I believe that we can sometimes prepare ourselves for the big tests, the big temptations, and then can be totally caught off guard by the little things and get wiped out. Someone said you can tell a Christian not by how they act, but how they react. And we have everything together until someone cuts us off in traffic, or somebody doesn't give me the attention that I think that I deserve. And then I lose my mind. And that little test can cause me a big old stumble. And 57, Jesus says, woman, I don't know him. And then 58, here's the second one. Another saw him a little while later. You also are of him. And Peter said, man, I am not. And one way you can tell you're really in trouble is when the unbelievers say, aren't you a Christian? And you deny it. You know, you were talking all about Jesus not that long ago, and here you are sitting in this bar stool smelling like dope. No, it isn't me. I got a guy around town looks just like me. It's kind of weird. I wish he'd move somewhere because he's really causing me a lot of problems. Man, when they start talking to us about, didn't you tell me all about Jesus? And you start saying, you know, man, you know you're in trouble. And that's what Peter's doing here. And so he, 58 at the end, he says, that's not true. And then an hour later in 59, passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he's Galilean. Peter speaks with a northern accent. Now, in America, we can tell if somebody's from the East Coast. You can tell somebody from the Deep South. I don't know if you watch some of those TV programs that's like Swamp People or Moonshiners or whatever. I'm glad they put the captions up for those guys because I can't hear what they're saying. But they're speaking English. I mean, they're just speaking, it's just different than me. And that's what they're dealing with here. And evidently, Peter's been chatting while he's standing around the fire, warming his hands, and his speech betrayed him. And Matthew says it exactly that way. They say, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. By the way, our speech should betray us too. You know, when I'm around somebody in a difficult situation, I mean, really difficult situation, and I don't hear them curse, and I don't hear them belittle others, then I wonder, are they a believer? Because pressure situations reveal character. And one way it shows is by how we talk to other people. So I think our speech should betray us too. Just a little aside as a joke. You know, I played ball a lot, all the way up. And so I'm here, and the guys used to tease me all the time because I never cussed. I would say, there's Toby getting mad again. It's just our speech should betray us. Not that cussing is the worst thing in the world, but you know what? God calls us to not be gossipers. Our speech should betray us. I love God because that's how I live my life. In a way that honors him. Now, the last little bit then, 60, after this guy says he's Galilean, Peter says, man, I don't know what you are saying. And Matthew and Mark both tell us right at that point in time that Peter began to swear and curse. And he did it all with his Galilean accent, so he couldn't escape the connection to Jesus. And then Peter pronounces a curse upon himself, an anathema. As he swears he's telling the truth, he literally says, let me be eternally damned if I know him. That's what he says right there. Let me be eternally damned if I know him. And as soon as Peter says that, and there's our rooster. Do we have a rooster? There's our rooster. I practice all week. Now, here's an interesting thing. Maybe you don't know this. I didn't. Is he moving? Yeah. Did you see him stretching his neck out? That's what they do. Is he? Oh, stop. That ain't right. Now you're toying with me. Is he stretching out his neck? Is that little Mr. Middleton? All right. By golly. Your son's out of control, Bart. But here's an interesting thing that I didn't know. In the Jewish Talmud, it tells us there's an ordinance in that day that said that no roosters or hens were allowed within the borders of Jerusalem because the religious leaders considered them unclean. So think, knowing that, think of God's sovereignty at work here. One rooster sneaks into the city. Did he put a bug in front of the rooster and have that bug go? And that rooster's like, I got you, boy. I got you, boy. You know, and he goes chasing him into the town. And he gets into the town and sits and has that bug as he, in God's positioning him perfectly there. And then God wakes him up just at the right time because the rooster isn't listening to Peter's conversation. But when Peter says, "May I be eternally damned if I know him," God pokes that rooster. You know, isn't it crazy how's that work? There's not supposed to be a rooster in town. And there he is. Saints, God's in control of everything. Everything. We can trust him. We need to trust him. 61. And I don't know. I probably shouldn't love it as much as I do, but I love those two verses at the end here, 61 and 62. And I don't know how it worked. There's a courtyard. Peter's in the courtyard. I don't know where Jesus has been. I don't know if he's been inside, and now they're moving him because there's six trials. They're moving him from one trial to another trial because he moves from the high priest's house. We'll talk about it next week. To another high priest's house. We'll get into the detail. You know, so I don't know why Jesus is there, if the whole thing was outside and Peter was far off. But something occurred at that moment in time where right then, when the rooster crows, Jesus looks right dead into the eyes of Peter. And the word "looked" there means to look discerningly into someone. And it says there in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter," man, "and Peter remembered the word of the Lord." Why do we go through our Bible line by line, verse by verse? So that would be us too. That we would remember the words of God. And there may be times in our life where we don't have a Bible, but we've hidden his word in our heart. And at that point in time, Peter hears. And I don't think Jesus looks at Peter with disgust or with anger, frustration. What kind of disciple are you? You said you'd go to jail with me. You said you'd die with me. What a loser you are. That's not what I think he had in his eyes at all. Instead, I think Jesus looks at Peter with marvelous love in his eyes, and it broke him completely. And right at that moment of time, the husk fell off the kernel of wheat. Peter had been sifted and sifted and sifted and sifted, but when he looks into the eyes of love that day, the chaff falls completely off, and all that's left is broken, humble Peter. And that's why I just love 62. Now, I don't know how long ago, because it's taken us a while to get through the book of Luke. Remember before, we went through the life of David, and we saw the difference between King David and King Saul. Remember, King Saul was an excuse maker. Remember that? Why is David a man after the heart of God? Because he recognized that he needed to repent and accept forgiveness. And here we see Peter screwing up, making many mistakes. But man, when he come to the point of the end of himself, when the chaff fell off the wheat, he looks into the eyes of Jesus and he's a broken, humble man. And he goes off and he weeps, knowing that love had just looked at him. Doesn't end there, though. John must have found him someplace, because on resurrection morning, when they hear that Jesus is risen, it's Peter and John who run to the tomb, remember? And John stops at the end of the tomb. Peter blows right by him and goes in. He didn't care if he was going to defy himself by going into a tomb. He blows right in. Why? I think Peter's wondering, what's Jesus thinking of me right now? And remember when the two guys are on the road to Emmaus? And they discovered they'd been walking and talking with Jesus. They run right back to Jerusalem. When they get there, they find the 11 gathered in the upper room, and they're told this: "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." Somewhere on resurrection morning, the Lord Jesus met with Peter alone. A lot of us miss that. And when Jesus showed up, saw Peter, I wonder if Peter thought, here it's coming. I told him, let me be eternally damned if I know him. He's going to grant my request. Right here, he's coming. There you go, Peter. Show you the door. But we know that wasn't what Jesus was about that morning at all. He said that every time he showed up to talk with people, peace be to you. The price has been paid. You're forgiven, in essence. Okay? So as we walk our way through here, Peter learns a great lesson that I think is a good lesson for us. And the lesson we learn from Peter's life is the Christian life cannot be lived in the strength of the flesh. It doesn't matter how confident a person is. Doesn't matter how determined they are. It doesn't matter how positive their confession might be. None of those things matter. The Christian life needs to be lived in the supernatural, and it requires supernatural power. Peter doesn't lack sincerity. He lacks power. And we can be so brave in church. We can be so brave when around other Christians. We can boast about great things and mean it. But as soon as we're put in a difficult environment, we can become so cowardly. I can become so cowardly. The flesh has no power to stand in that difficult environment. Only the power that comes from the Holy Spirit of God can give us the ability to stand there. Last verse, and then we're done. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I just want you to read it. I know you know it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is getting ready to ascend, right? Right after this, Jesus ascends up in heaven. So he's been raised. He's been on the earth for 40 days, I think it is. He's been talking with people. He gets to the guys, and we won't read 7, even though it's what he's saying. Verse 8, but you shall receive power, dunamis, dynamite power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Indianapolis, Indiana, the United States, and the whole world, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost. Indianapolis, Indiana, United States, the whole world. So Jesus saying, let me endue you with power. And we know, we've read the book of Acts, this same guy, Peter, holy moly. He stands in front of all those people and God allows 3,000 people to be saved because of his preaching that moment in time. That same man, but not depending on himself like he is here. Over in the book of Acts, where's his strength coming from? Where's his power coming from? What Jesus tells us right there in Acts 1:8. Where's our power come from? Where's our strength? Not because of your intellect, not of your youth. It's of your reliance upon the power that God gives through his Holy Spirit. And he no longer walks in his own strength. He walks in the strength that God provides. So the failure of Peter is great. But the restoration is even greater. Amen? So read ahead. Next week we'll go through on from there. Lord, thank you for this time together. We're so appreciative, God, that you would send your Son into this world. Thank you, Jesus, for going and being willing to go to that cross and die there for us and take the cup of the Father's fury. That was meant for us, and you took it. We're so appreciative this morning for that, God. But you didn't just save us and then told us, now go figure out how to live. You have given us the power to live the Christian life, the abundant, overcoming life. You've given us the power to live. And it's only as we yield to the work of your Holy Spirit in our life, Lord. So we ask right now in this place that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, God, that you would just flood us afresh. Because, Lord, this week, whatever's in front of us, we cannot handle it in a way that pleases you without the power of your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our need this morning, God. We need you. We need all that you have for us. And I thank you, Lord, that you don't give it out in limited measure. You just dump the whole thing on us. And that's what we want right now, Lord. We just ask, just flood us. Just pour yourself out into us, Lord. May we be yielded vessels all week, completely yielded to you. For your glory, God, that others would see you in us. That others would be drawn to you because of the way we talk, because of the way we live. And that people be saved in our midst, God. Thank you for your working in their life. And we lift before you, Lord, our friends and family who don't know you right now, Lord. We thank you that you love them so much. We thank you that you're moving in their lives. We pray that they would receive what you have for them, and they'd bend their knee to you, and they'd accept you as their Savior and their Lord, and they'd walk with you, God. Just bless them today. Thank you for the privilege we have of leaving this room and going to live in a kind of a dirty, terrible place out there, Lord, but we get a chance to be salt and light. We want to be salt and light this week, Lord. May we be salt and light this week to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.